Well, good morning. It is a blessing to see you all and to have you here at Bethany Community Fellowship. I trust that the truths that we've sung and celebrated are resonating in your heart. We have great things to thank our Lord for. He is our Heavenly Father, and we are His children by faith, and we are blessed beyond our ability to really express. Let me say happy Father's Day to all of you fathers and stepfathers and fathers-to-be. We have several of those in our congregation. I hope that this is a special day. I hope that you have some special plans with your families. If you're not located with your father and he is somewhere else, I encourage you to pick up the phone and call him if you haven't already and thank him for being your father and doing all the things that he has done. I do want to let you know that Mark and Katie Scarborough, who are missionaries in Lebanon, were here last week. You're probably aware of that. He left a number of cards. They're in the lobby on the credenza there, the hutch. Take one of those. That will remind you to pray for Mark and Katie and their kids as they're serving in Lebanon. We had a wonderful time with them, and I trust that encouraged your heart. So please do take one of those cards, and you'll be reminded to pray. Also, I do want to let you know I'm going to be gone for the next 2 weeks. I often neglect to let you know when I'm going to be gone, but Mark, I wrote down Mark Scarborough. That's not right. Mark Snowberger is going to be with us the next two Sundays. I'm going to be gone at the IFCA convention. That is a fellowship of churches and pastors and are committed to biblical exposition and hermeneutics and all of that. We're going to be in Springdale, Arizona. I'll be there for about 5 days, and I thank you for the opportunity to gather with those men and their wives, and thank you for the opportunity to do that. But I will be praying for you. I'm going to be gone next Sunday on my way to Arizona. The following Sunday, I'm actually back in the area, but I've learned over years of ministry that you don't plan to preach on the very next Sunday that you're back, because you got to spend all the previous week preparing. So I thank you for the opportunity to be away and to enjoy that that fellowship. Very, very important. Also, I did want to mention, for those of you who are fathers, we have a little gift for you as you leave the church today. The deaconesses have prepared something to say thank you for your effort and for your love for your wives and children and for your faithfulness to do that over the long haul. That is a very, very important part of your family. And as you know, families, strong families, Christ-centered families, are the backbone of the church. So thank you for that. Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord in His Word. Father, thank you for being our Heavenly Father, for loving us, and for laying down your life that we might have life, that we might have the hope of eternity, that we might have the hope of glory. Lord, thank you that you are unchanging, that you are true in every one of your promises. Lord, that impacts our lives more than many of us realize. As we move from day to day, we are certain that what you have told us is true. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that you've done in preserving that word over these many years. Lord, help us to be people of the book. Help us to be dedicated to your word. Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we are dependent upon you. We pray that you would illumine the eyes of our heart, as Paul prayed with regard to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18. We pray that you would turn the light on, as it were, in our hearts, that we might understand what you have said in your word, that we might be faithful to apply what it is your Holy Spirit shows us, that we might grow in our faith, that we might mature in the image of Christ. Lord, as we go through these days, we look forward to seeing you face to face. Thank you that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I do pray that as the word is preached, that you would use it to do only what you can do, that you would encourage every heart, that you would challenge the hearts that need to be challenged. Lord, for those who are unbelievers, that you would open their eyes and grant them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that repent and turn to you, that you might be worshiped and glorified. We desire that above all. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Michael Fred Phelps II was born in Baltimore, Maryland on June 30th, 1985. He's the most successful and decorated Olympic athlete in history. He holds 28 Olympic gold medals, or 28 Olympic medals as a swimmer, and that is a record. He holds the all-time record for winning Olympic gold medals, which is 23. Michael began swimming at the age of 7. His mother got him swimming lessons simply so he would be safe around the water. In grade school, one of Michael's teachers told him that he would never amount to anything. That's truly an ironic statement. When Michael was swimming, he began to gain a sense of confidence, and he quickly realized that the harder he worked, the better he would become. At age 10, Phelps won a national competition, taking first place in the 100-meter butterfly event. More age group records soon followed. As of 2018, Phelps still held 11 of these records. After setting the national record in the butterfly, Michael Phelps started to train more seriously. He began swimming at the North Baltimore Aquatics Club. At the age of 10 or 11, Phelps began to dream about competing in the Olympic Games. Phelps' first Olympic Games were in 2004. He would go on to compete not only in 2004, but in 2008, 2012, and 2016. In 2004, the Summer Games were held in Athens, Greece. There, Michael won 6 gold medals and 2 bronze medals, tying the record for the most Olympic medals of any type in a single Games. The next Summer Games were held in 2008. They were in Beijing, China. This is the Games where Phelps won 8 gold medals to break the record set by his fellow swimmer, Mark Spitz, back in 1972. In 2012, the Summer Games were held in London. In London, Michael took home 4 gold and 2 silver medals. And in 2016, at the Summer Games in Rio de Janeiro, Phelps won 5 gold medals and 1 silver medal. This made Michael Phelps, as I said, the most decorated Olympian in history. After the Summer Games in 2016, Michael Phelps retired from swimming and went on to do other things. But the 4 Olympic Games in which Michael Phelps competed spanned more than a decade. That's a long time for any athlete to stay in top condition and to keep their performance at the peak that he needed to keep it to compete at the highest level of the sport. So what kind of commitment did Michael Phelps have that allowed him to win 28 Olympic medals and stay in the very top of the sport for so long? Michael's swimming coach, Bob Borman, reported that Michael was one of the most focused and dedicated swimmers that he had ever coached. Phelps would spend 5 to 6 hours a day in the pool, 6 or sometimes 7 days a week. He would swim in the morning and then again in the afternoon. He would swim a little over 8 miles a day. That's about 50 miles in a week's time. And he did this week in and week out, year in and year out, for all of those years. In addition to Phelps did weight training in the weight room 3 times a week. Phelps said that the recovery from his daily workouts also played a major role in maintaining his fitness. Phelps' recovery consisted of ice baths, a lot of stretching, massages, and sleep. 8 hours a night, and a 2 to 3 hour nap each afternoon. How about Phelps' diet? How did he keep his body fueled for top performance? Well, Michael consumed 10 to 12,000 calories every day. As a point of comparison, the average American male needs roughly 1,200 calories in a day. And a United States Marine involved in combat operations needs about 1,350 calories a day. In case you're wondering, Michael Phelps stands 6'4" tall. His competition body weight was 194 pounds, and he had only 8% body fat. As you think about the extremely high level of commitment that that sort of performance takes, I want to remind you of the words of 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 to 27. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. He says, I'm not just shadow boxing, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after having preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And with that, we return to our study this morning in the book of Romans. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 21. Because what Paul gives us here is a description of his personal commitments. His commitments are of the nature of ministry. Please follow as I read Romans 15, starting in verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and those who have not heard of him shall understand. Now what we have here, as I said, is a series of Paul's ministry commitments. As he begins to wrap up the book of Romans, he wants to underscore the commitments that he has made. They are four in number. Let me give them to you. They'll form our outline this morning. We'll see, first of all, Paul's commitment to the believers at Rome in verse 14. We'll see Paul's commitment as an apostle to the Gentiles in verses 15 and 16. We'll see Paul's commitment to the power of God in verses 17 to 19. And finally, Paul's commitment to the power of the gospel in verses 20 and 21. So let's begin with his commitment to the believers at Rome. Look at verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. As Paul underscores his commitment to these believers, he encourages them. And he encourages them in two ways. First, he refers to them as my brothers. You see it there in verse 14. Paul doesn't focus on his apostolic authority. He had that authority, but he doesn't focus on that. What he highlights is their common salvation, that they are both recipients of God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And as he does that, he puts himself on the very same level as those believers to whom he's writing. There is to be absolute equality in the church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 23, verse 8, Jesus said this. He said, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." That is the reality. In Christ, we are all brothers. There is equality in the church. So those who are gifted with speaking gifts, those who are gifted to lead and provide direction, may be standing in front. We may be the most visible ones, but we do not operate independently of a whole bunch of people who are serving behind the scenes. This would be impossible without the entire body of Christ. We are gifted just differently, and we have a different accountability before the Lord, but we are all accountable to what the Lord has called us to do. None of us is independent from anyone else in the body of Christ. That's how the Lord designed his body to operate. The goal, therefore, of every single believer is to simply be faithful with what the Lord has entrusted to you. So whatever you're doing here at Bethany Community Fellowship, you should be doing in the strength of the Lord, in his power, and for his glory. And as an expression, by the way, of your love for your brothers and sisters. Paul continues with his words of encouragement. Look at verse 14. He says, I myself also am convinced. Here he's speaking of something about which he is absolutely firm and unshakably persuaded. This is an emphatic statement. Paul says, I myself, and he says, you yourselves. This is a very, very emphatic statement. Of what is Paul, what is the apostle so absolutely and firmly persuaded? What is he being so emphatic about? It's the spiritual maturity of these believers. He knows that the saints in Rome are mature. He has said some weighty things in this book. Remember, this is a church that Paul has not personally visited. He's never been there. He's only met a few of those believers in other settings. For the most part, he is unacquainted personally with these believers. I told you at the beginning of our study that was the primary reason why Paul wrote this book of Romans. In God's sovereignty, Paul had tried over and over again to get to Rome, and for various reasons, he was prevented from going there. Had he been there, we wouldn't have this book of Romans. So in God's sovereignty, God arranged things so that Paul would write the book of Romans. From a human standpoint, that's why he sat down and wrote this extended book, because he was unable to get to them. Paul is emphatic for the very important reason that he doesn't want the believers in the church at Rome to conclude that he thought that somehow their faith was deficient. Remember that Paul had said early in the letter, in chapter 1, that the faith of these believers was known far and wide. Let me remind you of Romans 1, verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So Paul says, your faith is known far and wide. What he says here in verse 14 indicates that he is still in full agreement with what he said in Romans 1, 8. Actually, if you think about it, the entire book of Romans confirms that fact. This is not a letter that is written to people who are marginally, who are superficial in their faith. This letter is written to people who are serious about their faith and who are prepared to think deeply about the truths of God. So he emphatically describes their maturity in two ways. Look at verse 14. He says, you yourselves are full of goodness. Full of goodness doesn't indicate that they occasionally engaged in virtuous actions. Full speaks of a plentiful supply. And goodness here is a particular word that means that which is truly good, and it speaks of moral excellence, especially as it works itself out in daily life, in their interactions with others in the church, in their interactions with those in the world, in their responses to the challenges that they meet at work, in the family, whatever the setting. They were morally excellent. They sought to do that which was best. In each and every circumstance they met with, these believers were characterized by personal integrity, by compassion, by kindness, and by patience. Compare that with how you live your life. That is what the Lord desires from his children. Because this particular word goodness is used only 4 times in Scripture. And I want to remind you of one of those other places. It's in Galatians 5:22. If you know what Galatians 5 is, the latter part of that is a description of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So this goodness is something that the Lord does through the presence and the power of the Spirit indwelling each and every one of his children. He produces this goodness in your life. I hope that encourages you. Wherever you are, as you look at your life, know that as the Lord sanctifies you, he is producing this goodness. He is producing this moral excellence in your behavior. This moral excellence is something that the Spirit produces, and he has promised to do that. And one day he will perfect that. There's a second element to the maturity of these believers that Paul pairs with full of goodness. Look at verse 14 again. He says, you are filled with goodness and filled with all knowledge. This is not knowledge in general, but specifically knowledge of the faith. This speaks to their intellectual maturity, their spiritual maturity. This speaks of intellectual understanding of the Christian faith. A good grasp of the Word of God, the truths that are in the Bible. You understand the Bible thoroughly. The Christian faith is a thinking person's faith. You grow spiritually, you grow in spiritual maturity as you first grasp mentally, you understand the truths of Scripture in such a way that you can apply them to your daily life. That's how you grow. Paul wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, and it applies to every single believer. He said, "Be diligent to present yourselves, approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Paul says you need to accurately handle the word of truth. There are lots of ways to handle the word. The world is filled with false teachers who play fast and loose with the word of God. You are to be different. You are to carefully, accurately handle the word of truth. This is a clear understanding, having a clear understanding of the truths of your faith. And it should be the continual pursuit of every believer. This was true of the believers in the fellowship at Rome. And in Paul's commitment to them, he couples together their deep concern for what is morally excellent with a continuous pursuit of the truth of God. That's a powerful combination. This parallels what Paul said to the believers in Philippi. Let me read for you Philippians 1, verse 9. There Paul wrote this. He says, "And this I pray." This was so important to Paul, he was praying for the believers in Philippi about this. He said, "That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." It's the same thing. In the fellowship at Rome, this emphasizes the moral excellence and a functional knowledge of Christian truth that resulted in ministry to one another. Look at verse 14 again. He says, "And able also to admonish one another." This idea of admonishing is an idea of encouraging, of warning, and advising. It's a compound word made up of two words that literally mean to place into the mind. This is the responsibility, notice, of every believer toward every other believer in the family, every other believer in the fellowship. You are to speak biblically to one another, and in so doing, you are to seek to place the truths of Scripture into the mind of the one that you're speaking with. That's precisely what Paul had done in writing this letter. This is what he did to the believers at Rome. He wrote us 16 chapters, 15 that we've covered in detail. He was placing the truth of God into the minds of those who read his word. All of this, he says, they're to do for one another in the fellowship. The responsibility is yours and how you interact with your fellow brothers and sisters. As you join the fellowship of the saints, you're agreeing that I need to engage in this admonition. I need admonition from my brothers and sisters to grow. That's part of being a member of the church. This kind of communication is what leads to genuine fellowship, which produces greater and greater spiritual maturity. So this is Paul's commitment to the Christians at Rome. This leads to Paul's second commitment in his ministry. This is a commitment of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. Look at verse 15 of our text. He says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points." Paul took his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles very seriously, but it didn't make him dour, it didn't make him harsh and unloving, because he understood that he himself was a recipient of God's grace. He understood, he called them brothers, he understood that he was a recipient of God's grace and mercy as they were. So he was loving and gentle in his exercise of apostolic authority. Look at verse 15. He says, "I have written to you very boldly on some points." He's speaking here of what he had written to the believers in Rome in this letter. He describes his own writing as bold. That's a word that refers to being daring or even audacious, meaning that he disregarded norms of convention. Let me ask you a question. Why was Paul willing to disregard the norms of convention as he wrote to these believers? He knew what the norms were. He chose to disregard them. He chose to be daring in his own words. Why was he willing to do this? Why was he willing to put his relationships at risk with the believers in the fellowship at Rome? For one reason, because he loved them. He loved them enough to tell them the truth. He loved the Lord Jesus, and he loved the Lord who called him as an apostle to the Gentile, and he loved these Gentile believers. And I just want to make this observation. When you love someone, you also hate whatever there is in their life that is harmful to them. It's a two-sided coin. This is why Paul was willing to write hard things to the believers at Rome, and to, in fact, to all the churches that he wrote to in the New Testament. In fact, he wrote quite a forceful letter to the Galatian believers. They were in danger of turning away from the gospel and in relying on works of the law for justification. He wrote this to them in Galatians 1, verse 10. He said, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I still trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So Paul says there, you cannot please men and please the Lord at the same time. You must make a choice. Paul had made that choice as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he is telling the believers at Rome, you cannot please people and please the Lord at the same time. It's impossible. Paul says, you can't do that. And he says in verse 15, look at it. He says, I wrote, verse 15, to remind you again. Paul knew the church at Rome was mature. I've said that to you. But he also knew human nature. In spite of their spiritual strength, in spite of their maturity, they needed to be reminded of truths that they already knew. Just as the believers in Rome needed to be reminded, so do all Christians need to be reminded of truths that you already know. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth, in fact, to remind them of his ways and of his teaching. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. He says, "For this reason I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." And he wrote to the believers in Philippi, he did this very same thing. In Philippians 3, 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." He says it's safe. It's not difficult. It's safe to remind you of things that I have already taught you. After writing Timothy about the importance of reminding the believers in Ephesus, he said this in 2 Timothy 2:11. He says, "I want to remind you of the importance of dying to self." In verse 12, he says, "I want to remind you to endure hardship for the sake of Christ." In 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13, he says, "I want to remind you to remain faithful to your witness to Christ." And then he says this in verse 14, "Remind them of these things." He says, "Timothy, I'm not only reminding you, I'm writing to remind you to remind the saints in Ephesus of the truths of Scripture. I want to remind you to remind them of the very same things that I taught them." Very, very important. One more. In Hebrews 2, verse 1, the writer says this, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." So the message is this. Christians need to be reminded. In the busyness of life, in the push and shove of all that we experience, if we're not continually reminded of the truth, we tend to drift away from it. And we don't want to do that. So Paul writes to remind the Roman Christians of truths that many already knew. Some knew them better than others. Some were learning them, the truths that he wrote for the very first time. But it was a loving thing for Paul to write and remind them. Paul says in verses 15 and 16 that he wrote this letter because of his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. Look at verse 16. He says, "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." The word minister here is interesting. It specifically refers to work that is done in the service of a deity. The same word is used in Hebrews 8, 2, and there it speaks of the service of Christ serving the Father in the true heavenly tabernacle, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. This is the word from which we take our word liturgy in English. It refers to a rite, an R-I-T-E, or a body of rites performed in public worship. The word liturgy is typically used to describe worship in a more formal setting, in a high church kind of way. But it's interesting that the apostle never uses the word in that way. As I said earlier, Paul took his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles very seriously. This was, if you remember, the very reason why he wrote the letter in the first place. In Romans 1:5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, specifically to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul says, I am called as an apostle to the Gentiles for the sake of the glory of Christ. And in Romans 11:13, he said this. He said, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And as the apostle to the Gentile, what did Paul desire to bring to God as an offering? What was he focused on? What was his commitment? How did that come to the point of action? Look at verse 16. He says, so that my offering of Gentiles. Paul's ministry of offering Gentiles to God began in earnest when he and his companions responded to the leading of the Holy Spirit to take the gospel message into Macedonia. Let me read for you Acts 16, verse 9, where this is recorded. Acts 16, verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. If you go back and read that context, they tried to go north. The Spirit of God said, don't go north. They tried to go east. The Spirit of God wouldn't let them go east. They were hemmed in, and that night Paul had a vision, a man of Macedonia. Where is Macedonia? Macedonia is west. This is the point at which the gospel crossed from Asia into Eastern Europe. And from there, the gospel made its way across Europe and eventually to the United States. So I just want to make this application. Every believer in Europe and in the United States is, in a sense, connected to Paul's decision to take the gospel to Macedonia. Aren't you thankful that Paul decided to take the gospel to Macedonia? Because that's when the gospel made its way west. Look at verse 16. It says that they may become acceptable. Acceptable means to receive with favor. How is it that sinners, dead in their trespasses and sins, can be received by an infinitely holy God, received with favor and pleasure? He says here, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This speaks of what we call positional sanctification. It is justification that happens at the moment when a person truly repents and believes Christ. When he gives up himself and says, Christ, I want you, I want to serve you, I turn from my sin, and I want to follow you. This is positional sanctification because it's the position that God gives us before him as sinless creatures. He considers us to be that. This happens at the very moment of conversion. The one who trusts in the finished work of Christ on the cross is justified in the instant that he or she turns from sin and repents. They are raised to new life. They live a different life controlled by the Spirit. We call this positional sanctification because it's the position that God gives us as we believe. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us and gives us the position of being sanctified. We call this positional sanctification. The one who is positionally sanctified, though, it doesn't stop there. The one who is positionally sanctified has a genuine desire in his or her heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live a holy life. In other words, positional sanctification flows out into practical sanctification on a daily basis. Let me remind you of 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, which talk about that very issue. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I myself am holy. So this practical sanctification, living a holy life by the power of God who indwells you, is the outflow of your positional sanctification. I hope that's clear. This is Paul's commitment as an apostle to the Gentile. He said, this is what I'm doing. I am sharing the gospel. I am doing everything I do to present the Gentiles an acceptable sacrifice, to present them to God in a way that pleases him. Paul's love for the Gentiles was such that he exalted in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 17. He says he is boasting in the power of God. This is the third commitment that Paul makes. He starts verse 17 with the word therefore. He introduces a consequence of what he's just said. As a consequence of God's calling on my life, as an apostle to the Gentiles, he says, I have reason for boasting. Do you know that as Christians we are to boast? Jeremiah 17 says we are to boast in the fact that we know God. We are to boast in the fact that God is a God who is a Savior, that He saves people from their sin. He is boasting, look at verse 17, in things pertaining to God. In other words, his love for Gentiles was such that he exalted in Christ Jesus. He knew that no good thing resided in himself, and that's very important. He wrote this to believers in Corinth. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians 3:5. This is very, very important. He says, not that we are adequate. This is the Apostle Paul. This is Paul who wrote this. He said, not that we are adequate in ourselves as to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. This word adequacy means ability or sufficiency. Paul said, I am nothing in myself. I can't do anything apart from the grace of God in the power of the Spirit. That's exactly the situation for every believer. Paul knew this to be true. He knew that the ability that he had to be effective in ministry was purely the result of God's power operating in him and through him. This is why he was committed to the power of God. Look at verse 18. He says, for, and he proceeds to give a note of explanation. He says, I will not presume to speak of anything. Presume is to show boldness or daring. Except what Christ has accomplished through me. Paul could have talked about anything under the sun. He was highly educated. He was very, very competent. But he knew that all of that was simply a result of God's leading in his life and God's grace and power in his life. It is the same for every single believer. Paul says, I will only speak of what Christ has accomplished through me. Why? Because it was all a result of God's grace. Paul said in Romans 11:33, all things are from him and through him and to him. All things are from God. All things are through his power working in me. And all things are ultimately for the glory of God. That is exactly the way every Christian needs to see himself. So Paul says, I will not speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. He was boasting in Christ. As Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, he said the very same thing. He said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 to 7, he said this. He said, we do not preach ourselves. I'm not walking around preaching myself. Many people who occupy pulpits in America need to heed this verse. I do not preach myself, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He says, but we have this treasure. We have the infinite treasure of the gospel message in earthen vessels. He says, I am nothing but an earthen vessel. He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that, for a specific purpose, that the greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. That is a good statement. Everybody who seeks to have a viable ministry, every man who stands and preaches, needs to have this firmly in his heart and in his mind. It is not about me. It is not about the power within a person. It is the power of God, the precious gospel message through an earthly vessel. Because when that happens, God is glorified. Anyone, as I said, who hopes to have a meaningful ministry must have the very same mindset. Walking humbly with the Lord, looking to him to do his work in his way for his glory alone. Paul will only glory in what God has done through him. His goal is to draw attention only to God, to no one else, not to himself, not to any other human leader, only to God in the face of Christ. This he had already made clear, as I said, in Romans 11:36, which he says, all things are from him and through him and to him. It can't be both ways. It can't be from him and through him and to him and from the preacher, from the person. It can't be. It is impossible. What Christ had done through Paul as his servant, what had he done? Look at verse 18. He had brought about the obedience of the Gentiles. This is obedience to the gospel. This obedience meant practically, Paul preached the gospel, God drew to himself those whom he would, and they turned from a life of sin and selfishness and the destruction that that always produces, they turned to Christ. Having left their former way of life, they committed themselves to live for Jesus Christ, walking daily in obedience to him. Look at verse 18. Paul says something very, very important about his own life. He says, by word and deed. That refers to what Paul did, not to what the Gentiles did. Christ accomplished his purposes through Paul's words and deeds. And I just want to point out that Paul was a man of absolute integrity. He didn't say one thing with his mouth and a different thing with his life. We've all heard the saying that if you undo with your life what you say in your words, your ministry will be ineffective. There was absolute integrity. There was consistency between what Paul said and how he lived. And that is very, very important. No man who desires God's blessing on his ministry can do things in any other way. There must be absolute integrity. There must be absolute agreement between what he says in his words and how he lives his life. No man can expect God's blessing apart from that. This is further elaborated by Paul. Christ acted, look at the text, in the power of signs and wonders, verse 19. This is additional information that Paul gives us about his commitment. He says, in the power of signs and wonders. Paul says that his ministry with Gentiles was accompanied by signs and wonders. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul defended his apostolic credentials by saying this, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. In the days when the scriptures were still being written, there was a need to authenticate someone who said, I speak for God. There was a need to verify that that person was actually speaking for God. That was the purpose of signs and wonders. The one who spoke for God was able to do supernatural miracles. They were the credentials of an apostle. Paul says here that the signs and wonders confirmed his ministry. Let me give you three examples from his ministry in the book of Acts, or four actually. In Acts 13, verses 6 to 12, on the island of Paphos, Paul supernaturally blinded a Jewish false prophet who was seeking to turn a leader away from the truth of the gospel. Paul supernaturally blinded him. That was a miracle. In Acts 14, verse 3, Paul was at Iconium, and the Lord granted that miracles and wonders be done at the hands of Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 14, again, verses 8 to 10, Paul was at Lystra, and he healed a man who had never walked before. And in Acts 19, verses 10 and following, Paul was in Ephesus, and God granted that miracles of healing be done at Paul's hand. What was the purpose of these signs and wonders? What was the purpose of these miracles? They were to confirm that Paul was actually preaching God's truth. Note verse 19 says that it was the power of the Spirit. It was divine power that produced these miracles. The miracles were not for their own sake. They weren't to wow the crowd. They were to confirm to the crowd that this was a genuine preacher of God. Let me say two things about this. With the closing of the canon of Scripture, we have the completed revelation of God. God's word is self-authenticating. How do you tell today if someone who says, I am going to preach God's truth to you, how do you tell that that's an actual preacher of God? You listen carefully and you compare everything that he says to the word of God. If he's telling you the word of God, he's telling you the truth. He is sent from God. Also, I want to say this. The greatest miracle by far, any other miracle pales in comparison. The greatest miracle by far is when a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins responds to the gospel message. When they repent and they trust Christ and are raised to new life. That is by far the greatest miracle possible. Look at verse 19. He says, from Jerusalem around about as far as Illyricum. Jerusalem was the birthplace of the Christian church on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Illyricum is modern-day Albania and the former Yugoslavia, which is now seven states, just east of Italy, on the eastern coast of the Adriatic Sea. Paul's aspiration as the apostle to the Gentiles was not to stop at Rome, but to continue west to Spain. Make a note of Romans 15, verses 24 and 28. Twice he talks about going to Spain. These were the extreme western limits of the known world at the time. This is Paul's dedication to his apostolic calling. He says, I am not going to stop until I've reached the edge of the known world. Paul says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. We know he was strategic about his ministry. He focused on the major cities and the areas of the greatest population. He is saying here that he has done what the Lord had given him to do as an apostle to the Gentiles. He is not saying that every last person from Jerusalem around to Illyricum had heard the gospel message. He was saying that he had remained faithful to the content of the gospel message, and as he shared the gospel, as he lived the truth of the gospel and called people to repentance, God used that to save those whom he would. This brings us to Paul's fourth commitment, to the power of the gospel. He was committed to the power of God. He was committed also to the power of the gospel. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 of our text says this, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. He says, and thus, he's giving another word of explanation here. He's explaining his personal approach to ministry. And he says, I aspire to preach the gospel. This speaks of Paul's ambition, his personal ambition. He used the same word, aspire, in 2 Corinthians 5:9, where he said, therefore, we also have as our ambition, that's the word, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. My aspiration, my desire, my ambition is to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Clearly, Paul was making a very different kind of statement, stating a very different kind of ambition than the one that is popular in the world. People have all kinds of ambition, but that ambition is purely focused on themselves for their own glory and their own benefit. Paul says, my ambition is to preach the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 20. To preach the gospel where Christ has been named. His ambition, his desire was to be a pioneer missionary, to go someplace where Christ had never been preached and to preach the gospel and to call Gentiles to faith in him. You see this as Paul operated as a missionary. Let me give you a couple of examples. He did this in Athens. You remember in Acts 17 when Paul was in Athens. Let me read you verses 23 and 24 of Acts 17. Paul says, for while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, he says, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And then he went on to call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and his victory over death. Verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, Paul says, you have been spending your time in ignorance. You have an altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you about that God. And he preaches Christ and the resurrection. He says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. What was that proof? The proof was the resurrection from the dead. that prove Jesus is the Christ, that prove the truth of the gospel, and Paul calls the people of Athens to repent. They had never heard of Christ. They had never heard the gospel before. He preached the gospel, and he called them to faith in Jesus Christ. He did the same thing in Acts 18 when he went to Corinth. This is very interesting because in Acts 18, verses 9 to 11, the text says this, "And the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer.'" Paul was fearful. He was in Corinth, this cosmopolitan city, and he was a little intimidated. And Paul said, the Lord said to him in a vision at night, "Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." That was God's encouragement. That was the Spirit's encouragement. The Lord spoke to Paul and says, "Continue to speak the truth because I am with you, and no one will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." That's a fascinating statement because the gospel had never been preached in Corinth before. What were these many people? The Lord said, "I have many people in this city." He was talking about the fact that he had his elect. He had those he planned to save as Paul faithfully proclaimed the gospel message. As Paul did that, the Lord said, "I am going to save those whom I will. I will use my word to call them to faith and create a new life where there was spiritual deadness before." What greater encouragement could Paul ask for? And so Paul settled there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God, and the church at Corinth was born. He said, "I have many people in this city." Beloved, the Lord has many people everywhere, and his desire is that you would be faithful with the gospel message as you live the gospel and as you preach the gospel, as you share the gospel in every situation that you can. The Lord will save those whom he has ordained to eternal life. You don't know who those people are. Paul didn't know who those people are. He only knew that God had called him to preach the gospel. And as he faithfully spoke the truth without fear, he says, I will be the instrument of God to the Gentiles. And God says, "I will do the rest of the work." That is always how it works. He says, "I have many people in this city." Look what Paul says here. He says, "So that I would not build up another man's foundation." He's talking about his personal philosophy of ministry here. He's not saying that every Christian should adopt this particular approach. There were times in Paul's own ministry where he recognized and fully acknowledged the benefit of shared ministry. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 to 9, he says this. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was giving the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building." He says God is the one who's doing the work. We are being faithful to proclaim the truth and to water, to feed those who come to faith. But God is the one who gives the growth. That is exactly the way ministry happens. The very fact that he wrote this letter, the longest and most intricate of the letters that he wrote, to strengthen this particular church where he had never been, to strengthen believers he didn't know, is proof that Paul engaged in shared ministry. But his stated desire was to be a pioneer missionary, to go where the Christ had never been proclaimed before. Look at verse 21. As was Paul's regular practice, he supports his assertion by a quote from God's word. He underscores the absolute permanence of God's inspired word. He says, verse 21, "But as it is written, as it stands in the state of having been permanently, unalterably, forever written down." If it's in the word, you can trust it. Then he quotes the last part of Isaiah 52, verse 15. He says, "Those who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." You don't need a long time. What you need is the power of God and the working of the Spirit to open blind eyes. That is a work that only God can do. Your part is not to open the eyes. Your part is to faithfully share the gospel and to live a life that backs up the truth of that gospel. And as you do that, the Lord will sovereignly work in the heart of everyone who hears his word to produce the effect that God desires. That's what Paul is saying here. This is Paul's confidence in the gospel. He was confident that as he proclaimed the gospel message, God would use his word to grant spiritual sight and understanding to those whom he would. Well, that brings us to the end of this passage. I want to give you six principles, and I'm going to ask you questions by way of bringing these principles out. First of all, is your goal to be faithful with the resources God has entrusted to you? Is your goal faithful? Is it to be faithful with the resources that you've been given by God? 1 Peter 4:10 says this, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." There will be an accounting. The Lord will call you to account for what he has entrusted to you. Is your desire to be faithful to him? The second question, are you diligently pursuing a greater understanding of the truths of the Christian faith? Is that your continuous pursuit? Do you desire to know God's word more thoroughly than you do now? 2 Peter 3:18 tells you to do this very thing. It says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior," of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are to continuously grow in your understanding of the word. I hope you're studying. I hope you're participating in the ministries of the church that are designed to help you study and grow in your faith. That is the responsibility of every single believer. Thirdly, as you fellowship with your brothers and sisters, are you seeking opportunities to encourage, advise, and warn them using God's word? As you fellowship with your brothers and sisters, are you deliberate about seeking the opportunities to encourage, advise, and warn them using the word of God? In Acts 20:31, Paul gives us this example. He says, "Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." This was Paul's commitment. As he gathered the Ephesian elders, he says, "I'm on my way to Rome. I'm not going to see you again. And I want to encourage you by reminding you that I continuously engaged in a ministry of admonition, warning and seeking to warn and advise and encourage you through the word for 3 years nonstop." That's the example. Fourthly, do you love your brother and sister in the fellowship enough to do the hard work of reconciling when one sins against the other? That's hard work. It is difficult, but that's what God calls us to in his strength and for his glory. Ephesians 4:32. "But be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Fifthly, is your confidence firmly placed in the gospel of Christ? Do you share the truth of the gospel in the confidence that he will use those truths to accomplish his purposes in the life of every hearer? 1 Thessalonians 2:4. "But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Remember what we said. Remember what Paul said. You cannot please men and please God at the same time. Make your choice. Share the gospel because it is man's only hope. And sixth, if you have not yet come to Christ by faith, God has given you all the proof that you need by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. One day, soon, you will stand before him and give an account for yourself to him. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its relevance.